26. In a moment, we'll read starting in verse 4. So let's remind ourselves where we are. We are with Paul in Caesarea, the Roman capital of that area at the time, port city on the coast. And Paul has been in jail there for 2 years. For no good reason as to human justice, God has very good reason for keeping him there, to place him where the Lord wants him to be, when he wants him to be there, to bear witness to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. But humanly speaking, as to the legal system, he's been there for no good reason. And now a new governor has come. The Jews have asked that Paul be turned over to them or ruled against. This governor asked them to present their case, which they did. And, of course, nothing of legal consequence came out there. But they asked that Paul be taken up to Jerusalem, where they would ambush him along the way and murder him. And Paul, hearing that the new governor, Festus, wanting to grant a favor to those Jews, was willing to do that. And Paul then appealed to be heard before Caesar rather than to be handed over to the murderous Jews. And so Festus needed to send Paul to the emperor, but didn't know what to write. He didn't understand the Jewish religious questions that were being sent, given back and forth between the Jews and Paul. And there wasn't anything of Roman law to send him there for. When then the Lord sent King Agrippa II and Bernice, his sister. Now, King Agrippa was nominally Jewish and lived pretty much as a Jew and been reigning over Jews for a long time. He understood all the Jewish questions. Also, he had been wanting an opportunity to hear Paul. And so Festus brought out Paul. And King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice came in with great pomp, with all of their finery and all of their attendants. And the leading men of that city, military commanders and others, came also and assembled. And King Agrippa gave Paul permission to speak. So then remember that last time we concentrated on what Paul said to King Agrippa when he said, I beg you patiently to listen to me. And we dwelt on that sentence together last time. And I was urging all of us to do that very thing. Patiently to give ear to the word of the Lord, handed down through Paul and through the others that have made up the scriptures that we have to read. That has been on my mind this week. I don't know if it has on yours. I turned off something else at least a couple of times and went and listened to the word of the Lord. And that was helpful to me, and I hope it was to you and will be still. I'm putting before you in this passage in Acts chapter 26, going back to the end of chapter 25 a little bit, that if we condense the statements of Paul, removing just for a moment the various goings-on and his long telling of his story, we get this statement from him. I beg you patiently to listen to me as I say what the prophets and Moses said, that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, which speech is true and reasonable, that you may be a Christian as I am. There's the condensing, or there's the essence of what he's saying in this chapter. But it's so rich and so wonderful that rather than just try to take all that in one time, we're spending a few times on this passage. Today I'd like to take the second part of that, where Paul defends himself and his message on the grounds that what he's been saying and doing is essentially in accord with the Jewish religion. not with any corruptions of it, but with the true religion as practiced by the Jewish fathers and as shown in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul shows that the Jews are wrong to persecute him, for his beliefs and actions are perfectly in keeping with what they themselves believe or claim to believe. Paul shows that he is accused by the Jews for nothing more than his hope in the very promise made to the Jewish fathers. I'd like us to see in this text today that we have the same defense to make when we are accused either by the Jews or by other groups that are Christians or claim to be Christians. When we're accused on the basis of what we believe and do, we have this same defense to make. We are believing and doing none other than what always has been true religion from the very beginning until now. And what we believe and do is perfectly in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures and the New. I'd like you to see, at this time let's read the text together. Acts 26, and I'll read from verse 4 to verse 23. Acts 26:4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this our 12 tribes, earnestly serving night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the people, as well as the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Seems to me that we can understand this and get benefit from it if we look at it under the idea of Paul's unity, that of his expression of unity with the Jews. Paul claiming that the hope of the promise that was made to the Jews, and that many of them held to, and all would say they held to, that he had an essential unity with them in this, so that really they had no grounds to accuse or criticize him, but should believe in what he is preaching. And I'll look at this with you in three sections or three headings. The first, you see Paul expressing his original unity with the Jews. Paul's original unity with the Jews, which comes across in verses 4 through 12. You see in verse 4 that he had a unity with them as to nationality. He says that he was there among his own nation. Elsewhere, he specifies that he was of the tribe of Benjamin and he was a Jew of the Jews. You see also that Paul had an original unity with the Jews as to his upbringing. He was brought up as a Jew right there in Jerusalem. He's expressing his essential unity with the Jews. They're treating him as an enemy, but he is one of them. You see that he has an original unity with them as to religion. And he says, they know this, if they would be willing to testify, which they're not, that I was brought up according to the strictest sect in their religion. I was a Pharisee. Other place he says, I am a Pharisee. Apparently he has not denounced the idea of being a Pharisee as to their original purpose of purifying the nation from corruption, having a pure worship of God. Paul also then says that he had an original unity with the Jews as far as hope in the promise. Hope in the promise. You see that he starts bringing this up in verse 6. I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise. This is a promise that he says, verse 6, was made by God to their fathers. He would say that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and other Old Testament characters received this promise from God. And he says that this promise is what the 12 tribes hope to attain as they worship night and day. You see that in verse 7. The Jewish nation is keeping up its worship of God night and day. Probably a reference to the way that in the temple the services are held day after day according to schedule. Night and day, the Jewish nation is worshiping, hoping to attain this promise. And this promise is the resurrection of the dead, that God would one day raise the dead back to life. This was the promise. That in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they would live their lives as wanderers in a land that they had the right to. They would be buried in the one spot they owned in all of that land, the cave of Machpelah. But they trusted that there would be a resurrection of the dead. And all the fathers had that promise from the Lord and hoped in that. Yet it was for the sake of that very thing, Paul's hope in the promise of God made to the fathers that Paul was accused by the Jews. Well, in the course of time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And the Son of God was conceived as a man in the womb of Mary. So that the Word of God that always had been, that always is, took on human flesh. And this man, Jesus of Nazareth, when he appeared publicly, the Jews knew that he had come from God because of the miraculous signs he did. Remember what they said to him. We know that you are a man from God, for no one could do the signs you've been doing if God were not with him. They knew he had come from God, and yet they had him killed by crucifixion. Well, there were more than 500 Jews who would testify that after his crucifixion, they saw him alive, raised from the dead. But the Jewish leaders suppressed that testimony and substituted their story. Remember the story that they made up, that Jesus' disciples had come in the night, overpowered the guards, and stolen the body from the tomb. Most of the Jews then, including King Agrippa, found it incredible. Let me pause there for a moment for that word. Credo, or some form of it, is the Latin for belief or faith. Something that is credible is something that's believable. Something that's incredible is something that is not believable. But we use the word now, incredible, meaning not that we don't believe it, but that it's something really great, really super, maybe surprisingly good. Wow, that's incredible. We throw the word incredible around now with little reference to the actual meaning of the word. So when it's used here, it means unbelievable, incredible, not believable, something that shouldn't be believed. And so most of the Jews, including King Agrippa here, found it incredible, unbelievable, non-believable that Jesus could be alive after having been crucified. So they swallowed the story about his body being stolen. So the Jews persecuted Paul because he believed and preached that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead by God. So Paul asks King Agrippa here, this is verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? There sat King Agrippa, who the whole time he had heard this, he had always found it unbelievable, incredible, something not to be believed, that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead. He was all into Jewish affairs of that time and would have known very well that the Christians claimed to be able to produce 500 witnesses who all saw him alive. Now, we know that if you go to court accused of something, and people are very reluctant to believe that you did it, and then 500 witnesses are produced, all who tell the same story of having seen you done it, seen you do it, seen that you did it, having seen you do it, you know you're going to jail for it, because 500 witnesses convince a jury of the truth of something. Well, King Agrippa and most of the Jews were not convinced that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was believable despite 500 witnesses. And so Paul has to ask him, why should you think that was incredible? Why would you, familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, at least acquainted with the idea of the one true God who created the universe, why should you, when you hear reliable testimony that somebody has been raised from the dead, why should you dismiss it as something incredible? You know, if someone put it to a Jew, has God ever caused anyone dead to be brought back to life? He could answer yes. In the time of Elijah, the widow's son was brought back to life. If someone put it to a Jew, has God ever promised to bring his people back to life from the dead? They'd answer yes. God gave Ezekiel that amazing vision of the valley of dry bones come back to life. If someone put it to one of the Jews, don't the Pharisees all believe in the resurrection of the body? They would say yes. Now the Sadducees, who are a minority party, they try to deny the resurrection, but the Pharisees and most of the people, we all believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul appeals to that understanding to say, why should you consider it something not to be believed that God raises the dead? And so Paul says that he has an original unity with the Jews, including on the point of the hope of the promise. Now, there's more to go here in this first heading, Paul's original unity with the Jews. But I'd like to pause at this point and offer some application to us. Let's take up Paul's rhetorical question and put it into our own mouths when we find the need to answer some of our critics and even some of our persecutors. You know, we believe that because of the sin we committed in Adam long ago, people come into this world dead in transgressions and sins. We believe that with no regard to our will or our future choices or decisions, the Holy Spirit of God goes wherever He pleases and does a powerful work in the heart, bringing dead sinners to life, granting what the Lord Jesus calls a new birth, removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of living flesh, making the sinner a new creature. Now for this, for believing this, for holding to this, we are accused by many of the church-going people around us. They accuse us of all kinds of things, a number of them, of course, completely made up, a lot of them inflated or exaggerated. They accuse us and sometimes persecute us because we believe in those things just mentioned. So let's take Paul's question into our own mouths and let's ask them when we need to, why should it seem incredible to you that God raises the dead? Now, when God raised the widow's son, did he raise the widow's son because that boy made some sort of choice or decision? Was it something about that boy's will, either at the time or foreseen, that caused God to raise that boy from the dead? No. Did God raise the valley of dry bones because of some will in those bones or choice made by those bones? No, of course not. Why then should it seem incredible to you, our fellow believers in Christ, if we say that God, by His grace, by His will, not by human will, by His decree, not by our choice, should raise sinners dead in transgressions to new life in Christ by His Spirit? We insist that the answer is it is not something incredible. It shouldn't be something considered unbelievable, but should be the very most natural thing for the Christian to believe that God raises the dead in that sense. Now back to talking about these points Paul raises as to his original unity with the Jews. Verses 4 through 12 of Acts 26. You see that he had an original unity with the Jews as to opposition to the name of Jesus Christ. He says of himself that he was doing all he could to oppose the name of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem at first. We see this in verse 9. I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, verse 10. And there in Jerusalem he shut up many saints in prison by the authority of the chief priests. So he wasn't acting alone at all. The ruling priests gave him the authority to do it. There were instances, apparently, where a vote was taken or a consensus needed to be reached that the recalcitrant Christians who would not blaspheme the name of Christ would be put to death. And when such votes were taken, he cast his vote against them. He could possibly be talking about the single instance when Stephen was stoned and he looked on approvingly, the one designated to guard the clothing of those who were stoning Stephen. He says that he punished them often in every synagogue. You know how in a big city here in America in the South, there will be many churches, hundreds of churches in a big city like Dallas. Well, in Jerusalem, there also were many synagogues. And apparently, Paul made the rounds and made it to every synagogue and found any who trusted in Jesus as the Christ and punished them. And he did this frequently. He did this often, compelling them to blaspheme. You understand that when persecutors do their work, they threaten torture, they threaten harm, they threaten loss in order to get the believer to try to renounce what he believes in. And so Paul apparently engaged in some sort of threats or actual torture to get people to speak against the name of Jesus Christ. He was opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem and in foreign cities. That's what's meant by strange cities. He was in exceeding rage against them. And he was operating by the authority and commission, again, of the chief priests. And he went to various cities and finally was on his way to the large neighboring city of Damascus. Paul is stating his original unity with the Jews, indicating that as they accuse him, as they criticize him, as they persecute him and even try to murder him, they are doing so to someone who really, in the beginning, in the first place, has been one of them, has had a unity with them. Now, on to a second point. It seems like here Paul goes to kind of a second phase. This would be in verses 13 through 18. Paul expresses his continued unity with the Jews regarding his vision from heaven, his heavenly vision. We have there in verses 13 through 18 another telling of Paul's wonderful experience when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. A vision from heaven and words of instruction from God in heaven are not new ideas to the Jews at all. Much of the Old Testament scriptures are based on times when God appeared to one of the prophets and told him what to say, gave him the word of God. There are many such stories in the scriptures. So Paul is not stating here something that is a deviation from what his fellow Jews believe in. He's stating here something that the Jewish people do believe in. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees, when they were at the throats of the Sadducees, one of the times, in a previous chapter in Acts, remember, one of the Pharisees even said as much in one of Paul's hearings, saying, "What if he has seen a vision?" Back in the early chapters of Acts, Paul's teacher Gamaliel, before Paul's conversion, said to the Sanhedrin, to that assembly of Jewish leaders, he indicated, if this is from God, there will be nothing we can do to stop it. Indicating that it's a possibility, this really could be something that has come as a vision from God. He wasn't talking about Paul in particular there, but the general concept. And so a vision from heaven, with words of instruction from the Lord, that's nothing un-Jewish, nothing anti-Semitic, nothing that's not in keeping with the principles of the Scriptures. And Paul claims that God spoke to him in the person of Jesus, showing Paul, of course, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Something in that vision was a vision of the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, and it was the Lord Jesus who spoke to him. You see that in verse 15. I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What Paul says that Jesus told him to do in this heavenly vision was perfectly in keeping with the Scriptures that the Jews believed. You understand that part of the way we can know of those various people like Joseph Smith or Muhammad who claim to have had a vision from God, part of the way we can tell that they are false is in the things that they say that God said. Well, hearing the things that Paul says that Jesus told him, there is nothing in these except the very things that the Scriptures said would be. The Lord Jesus told him in this heavenly vision that the Jews and even the Gentiles would be brought to see the light and have faith in the one true God. See that in verse 17? Verse 18. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The idea that people should be preached to in order that their eyes be opened so that they may have forgiveness of sins as they repent and trust in God, that's nothing crazy. That's nothing un-Jewish. That's nothing incompatible with all the Scriptures that have gone before. Now, of course, anyone can claim to have seen a heavenly vision, as I mentioned a minute ago. But Paul also had been empowered by God to do many miraculous signs as proof that what he was saying really was from God. And that is also exactly in keeping with the Old Testament pattern. So this heavenly vision and the contents of it are nothing that the Jews should find objectionable, nothing that the Jews should find unbelievable, incredible. Paul is not claiming in his story of that vision anything that would be against the Jews or not in keeping with their religion. So Paul is expressing to them here that ironically, they are persecuting him on the basis of his belief and preaching of the very same promise that they believe in or claim to believe in. He shows this first by describing his original unity with the Jews, and then he goes on and says that his heavenly vision from the Lord Jesus, that's something in which he should have a continuing unity with the Jews because the vision that he had is something that should be completely acceptable to them. And then third, Paul describes his ongoing unity with the Jews as to his obedience to the heavenly vision. Now, the Jews' religion, the authentic parts of it, I don't mean the corruptions brought in by the Pharisees and Sadducees, but the authentic aspects of the Jewish religion is based on people being obedient to the heavenly visions received by their fathers. You go back through the Old Testament scriptures, see the times that the Lord God revealed himself to men and gave them instructions. The whole Jewish religion is built on those things, and rightly so. And Paul asserts here that he has essentially an ongoing unity with the Jews as to that very thing, that he is living in obedience to the heavenly vision. This would be verses 19 through 23. Now ask any Jew, including King Agrippa, would you agree that a person should be obedient to the commands given him in a vision from heaven? And he would say, yes, when you receive commands in a vision from heaven, you should be obedient to them. So Paul states, and states this to King Agrippa by name, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, think, whom should the Jews accuse of wrongdoing? Someone who received a vision from heaven and was obedient to it? Or someone who received a vision from heaven and was disobedient to it? Now, of course, you think of the infamous example of Jonah, who was told by the Lord, go and preach to Nineveh. But he didn't want to go and preach to Nineveh because he hated the Ninevites, and he wanted God to destroy the Ninevites, not grant them forgiveness. And so he was disobedient to that message from the Lord. And every Jew knows that's a story of someone who is in the wrong. And so Paul indicates, King Agrippa, I did not do like Jonah, who rightly could be criticized because he was not obedient to the heavenly vision. No, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, which should make every Jew rejoice in him, which should establish an essential unity between him and all the Jews. How could good Jews, how could the Jews be opposed to his doing that? What Paul did then, in obedience to that heavenly vision, was to go about preaching things that are perfectly in keeping with the Jewish religion. Again, not the corruptions of it, but the true Jewish religion given by God. He's preaching, this is verse 22, he's preaching that people should repent, should turn to God, and should then live lives that produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. Repentance is not good works, but repentance is something inward. But then repentance should always produce good works that are befitting repentance. Remember that John the Baptist had preached that very thing, and the whole nation considered him a prophet. The corrupt leaders couldn't persecute John the Baptist because the people held him to be a prophet. Notice also in verse 22, Paul was preaching nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would come. The prophets and Moses, and by that he's indicating all of the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures all teach that this would come, that there would be a Messiah, the Christ, and when he came, he would bring with him repentance, forgiveness, and even resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is just preaching nothing other than what the Jewish scriptures said would come. In verse 23, specifically, that the Christ would suffer, which the Old Testament scriptures say, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Recall that Paul specifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel that I preach, it's that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, and was buried, and was raised again according to the scriptures. Paul is insistent that the Jewish scriptures say the very thing that indeed has come to pass in Jesus Christ, in which he now preaches, and that the Christ would proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It doesn't really say Jewish in the text. That's added in some of our translations. It really says light both to the people and to the Gentiles. Jewish is added so that we understand what he means by that. He, a Jew, speaking to another Jew, you know, saying, the Lord God, I'm preaching that light has come to the people and to the Gentiles, meaning the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And so Paul is insisting here that as to his original condition in life before he met the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly vision, that Paul had an original unity with the Jews, including, most importantly, a unity in what they were all hoping for, the promise that God had given that there would be a resurrection of the dead. And that Paul had a continued unity with the Jews, that he had had a heavenly vision. And that is exactly what Jewish religion is based on, having a vision from God and a word from the Lord. And then Paul's ongoing unity with the Jews as to his obedience to the heavenly vision. Because obeying a vision and a word from heaven is the very thing that all Jews would agree a person should do and must do. And the contents of that heavenly vision, the commands in it, were the very things that are the heart of true Jewish religion. So then, as we look to apply these ideas to ourselves, let us be very clear about this thing in our minds. I don't mean that this is a burning question keeping you up at night. What I'm about to say here, I think you probably wouldn't have chosen to assemble in this room for the purpose and do the things we're doing if this were a burning question to you. But I also know you're going to leave this room and go out there and deal with the world. And to many in the world, this is a burning question. So let's be very clear about it. Let's take for ourselves this understanding. The Apostle Paul was not departing from Moses and the prophets when he preached what he was preaching. When he went preaching Jesus Christ as Messiah, crucified for the sake of sinners, and risen from the dead, that was not a departure from Moses. That was the fulfillment of all the Mosaic religion. So that the Jewish people and any others who make that accusation are absolutely in the wrong. To do as they have done, despite the heavenly vision and the preaching of Paul, that is a departure from Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets, the speaking that God did through them, was continued in Paul, so that those who are rejecting the message of the gospel given through Paul are rejecting Moses and the rest of the prophets at the same time. It's not that the followers of Jesus Christ, believing the teachings of Paul, have departed from the faith. It is that those who will not accept the Lord Jesus and Paul, his apostle, they have departed from the ancient faith. They now can claim to believe in Moses and the prophets, but in fact, they do not. Because when the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets were proclaiming came and was proclaimed to them in the clearest terms, shown by the most powerful of signs, they refused to believe it. Therefore, whatever it is they do believe from Moses and the prophets, what they are believing is a wrong understanding of those scriptures. And you understand that if you believe the wrong interpretation of something, then you are not believing that thing. Right? You can ponder that for a moment. If there is something said, and it's asked of you, do you believe that? You say, yes, I do. But then you explain what you take them to mean, and the way you explain their meaning is nothing like what they really meant, then you don't really believe them. But if you rightly understand what they meant and believe that, then you do believe them. So that the people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and reject Paul, they might claim to believe Moses and the prophets, but they badly misunderstand Moses and the prophets, so that they don't really believe Moses and the prophets. So, I know this is probably not a burning question you deal with every day in your home, but when you meet this in the world, do be very clear on that point, that the Apostle Paul preaching of Jesus Christ was not departing from the ancient faith. But those who refuse to go with Paul and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the ones departing from the ancient faith. Similar to that, then, but with a slightly different angle, let each of us who believes in Christ, let us be assured that we are believing the same thing that every one of the faithful has believed since the beginning of the world. Now, they didn't have the blessing of understanding it as well as we do. For them, they were looking ahead to something they didn't understand fully. For us, we're able to look back on something that has been very substantially revealed and testified to. They were looking ahead to something that looked shadowy and vague to them a lot of times. But we're believing in the same thing. Abel believed, and he was believing in the same thing we are believing in. His hope was in the same thing that we hope in. He was hoping in the promise God gave, which promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are believing in the promise of God, which promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are believing the same thing that Abel did. We believe as Noah believed. We believe as Abraham believed. We believe as David believed. We believe as Nehemiah believed. Our faith is the same faith as theirs. We are believing in the same promise, the same fulfillment of that promise in the same Jesus Christ. And so I want to fortify your minds if you ever wonder, you know, is this something new? Is this something novel? Is there some sort of separation between Christians and the Old Testament saints? There's a distinction, but there's no separation. We are of the same ancient faith. Paul is defending himself here. He is saying, I have an essential unity with these people. They should not be accusing me as they are accusing me. And because he's defending himself, maybe that put me in the mood to defend ourselves. But I think some of the most helpful application of what we have read here is in defending ourselves from those who would call themselves Christians and would accuse us as the Jews accused Paul. And so let's see if we can fortify ourselves some for that kind of defense. You know, that defense sometimes just has to be done in your own conscience. People who call themselves Christians will accuse you of being very wrong, and you just need to be sure in your own conscience that what you're believing and practicing is right. Sometimes you need to make this defense within your own household, because those from outside your household, or perhaps some in your household, will accuse you of being very wrong. Under the banner of Christ, people calling themselves Christian, accusing you of being very wrong about what we believe and practice. The traditional days are coming up where we get together with the extended family that we don't see the rest of the year. And it may well be that that's where those who would call themselves Christians, and perhaps are Christians, would accuse us of being very wrong in what we believe and practice. Let's let's fortify ourselves some to make that defense, whether in our own conscience, explaining to our own households, talking to our own relatives, or whatever setting it is. Because we here, who by God's grace have been brought to the Reformed Baptist churches, not claiming that Reformed Baptist is the only title under which the faithful are faithful. I'm sure there are many other combinations of words that are being used by people to try to express that they are the true believers in Jesus Christ. So Reformed Baptist churches, along with many others who are gathered under other nomenclature, believing and worshiping according to the same set of truths from the Scriptures, we have this to say to our own conscience and to those who would criticize and oppose us. You are accusing us for believing nothing more than what God has promised to our fathers. We believe no more and no less than what the whole Bible in your hand teaches us to believe. They would say that they are accusing us on the basis of the Scriptures. But we would say, no, we are believing and practicing according to the very Scriptures that you think accuse us. Now, to be more specific, of course, a number of us have come out of Word of Faith Pentecostalism. And now our friends and our families pity us, or criticize us, or condemn us even, and their preachers stand with Bible in hand, typically, and they go from book to book, reading the highlighted verses and accusing us of not believing the Word of God. Because, of course, if we did believe, then we would have all the things that we're praying for. We would have all the things that they have and claim to have. But we would say to them that we believe every one of their highlighted verses. And we believe all the verses in between that they have not highlighted. And we believe all of that rightly interpreted together. Every time that they would like to read us a highlighted verse and say, look, you Reformed people don't believe this, we would like to look at their Bible with them, read the whole passage, understand its context in all of the Scriptures, and demonstrate we believe those highlighted Scriptures that they accuse us of not believing. The very Bibles in their hands vindicate us as to what we believe and practice and what we reject and refuse to practice. They would say that we do not believe in speaking in tongues, but we would say we love speaking in tongues. We love the speaking in tongues that the Lord granted on the day of Pentecost, that every nation may know that what's being preached by Peter, the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, forgiveness to the penitent, salvation for all who trust in Christ, that all of that was proven true by the miracle of speaking in tongues. We love speaking in tongues. Now, what they are doing in their churches is not biblical speaking in tongues. Therefore, we do not believe in that. We believe they are engaged in a false practice, either deceitfully or in being deceived. And so we don't believe in the babbling that they do, but we believe in speaking in tongues. Let us show it in the Scriptures. Pardon me. They would say that we quench the Holy Spirit, but we would say, no, we love the work of the Holy Spirit. We welcome the Holy Spirit. We recognize the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. They would say that we treat prophecies with contempt, but we would say, no, we love prophecy. We do not believe that what you are doing in your assemblies is prophecy. We believe prophecy is when God gives someone His very word to speak, and that word spoken then is infallible. We believe in that. We believe that much prophecy has been given, and it's grace from the Lord that He's given it. And it's now been selected from perfectly, recorded perfectly, and handed down to us as the Bible. And we believe all of that prophecy and do not treat it with contempt. But the things that you are saying that you claim are prophecy are not. But the Scriptures are prophecy, and we believe in prophecies. Some of us have come out of Roman Catholicism, and now our friends and families are concerned for us, thinking that we have left the true church and we have rejected the head of the church. But we would say with Paul, we only believe in the very things that you would claim to believe but do not. We do hold that there is one true church, and it always has been made up of those who seek justification through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. And of that one true, holy, Catholic, which means worldwide, church, we claim to be a part. And we agree that there is one man who is the head of the church. We do believe that all controversies and questions are settled when he speaks, because he speaks infallibly. But the Pope in Rome surely is not that head of the church. Setting himself up as if he were the head of the church, when Christ is the head of the church, makes him Antichrist, trying to put himself in the Lord Jesus' place. Some of us have come out of today's Southern Baptistism. A number of us have been persecuted out of it. And now our friends or former friends pity us or accuse us or criticize us or condemn us. And to them we would say, in the spirit of Paul's words, we believe nothing but what our fathers believed in. We believe nothing but what Baptists in the South said from the colonial days of the late 1600s through the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845, all the way to the first Baptist Faith and Message of 1925. In all of these days and in these documents, the true faith in Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, was put forth. By God's grace, we here have learned these same truths of God's grace that were well known by Baptists in the South for hundreds of years. Learn your history and find out that we are true to what Baptists in the South believed. And your present state of religion is a sad, weak twisting of the joyful, vigorous, well-grounded biblical faith and practice of better generations of the past. And so we would say to the Southern Baptists, do not criticize us for believing what is the very thing that is your historical faith. And you understand we could continue to go down the list. Out of every place that the Lord Jesus has grabbed us by His grace and given us a deliverance, we would be able to say to them, some of you are very kind in that you just pity us. Others of you are more intellectual about it, criticizing us. Others of you are mean about it, accusing and even condemning us. But whatever it is that your attitude is toward us in the Reformed Baptist and other similar churches, we would say to you, as Paul said of the Jews of the day, we are only believing what you should believe were you really true to the principles you claim to stand on. And therefore, we are not the ones deviating from the true faith. But you are deviating from the true faith to some extent. Therefore, read the Scriptures, understand them, believe them, and trust in God according to the Scriptures through Jesus Christ. Paul is making this statement in this whole address. I beg you patiently to listen to me as I say what the prophets and Moses said, that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, which is speech true and reasonable, that you may be a Christian as I am. Amen. And let's take this to the Lord in prayer.